this morning, we are starting this new series. And this is a new series that honestly I've been really, really excited about. And quite honestly, as the weeks and months have passed that I have been preparing for this series, I've been somewhat overwhelmed. Because this series is all about Jesus. This series is all about talking about this one man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is truly like no other. You know, each and every Sunday when we start our services, just like we did today and we do this each and every week, we always begin in our announcements by introducing ourselves to those of you that are guests and then also just refreshing and reminding everyone else of our mission. And as Eddie said this morning, the mission of our church, we communicate it this way each and every week, is to lead people, as many people that will follow, as many people that will listen, into a growing, thriving, healthy, intimate relationship with who? With Jesus. We say this each and every week. Now, the reason why we say this is not because we run out of things to say, okay? We don't just repeat ourselves and put ourselves on replay every week just to say the same thing because we're running out of things. The reason why we say that is because to the core of who we are as a church, to the core of who we are as leaders and as pastors, we believe to just our hearts that the most important relationship that is offered to the world, that is offered within this short time that we call life, is not with your spouse, as much as I love my sweet wife. It's not with our kids, as much as we love those little darlings sometimes, right? It's not with our grandparents and parents and our siblings and coworkers and neighbors and all that. But we believe, honestly, that it's in Jesus. It's found in Jesus. And so that's what this series is about. And to get started today on this journey we're going to be on for the next 4 weeks, I wanted to begin by introducing you to a place that I'll go ahead and qualify what I'm about to share with you. One, I have never been here. It's in another place of the world. I have only read about it, researched it, looked at pictures, and I'm somewhat fascinated by this place. But it's a place in Italy. Now, let me ask you, how many of you have ever been to Italy? Have you ever visited? Awesome. Very cool. Well, I hope to follow you there one day. But in Italy, when you look up on the internet and you even look at different guides and different material about the things to do when you go to Italy, travel to Italy, I found a number of websites that actually said the number one place you need to go, the first thing you need to do is travel to a city that's called Ravenna, Ravenna, Italy. And so in Ravenna, the reason why they tell you to go there is because there is this one building there, this one structure there that is called Galla Placidia, Galla Placidia. And I'm going to put a picture up here, tell you a little bit about it. A pretty cool structure. This building is, which you cannot necessarily tell from this picture here, this building is actually built in the shape of a cross. So if you took an aerial photo and looked at it, looked down on it, it actually has all the different pieces that form a cross as the cross beams come together of this structure. And this building was built 1,500 years ago by a Roman emperor as a mausoleum for his sister. And he built this structure, and what's fascinating about it is the inside of the structure. Art historians and others that have been there and looked at it and studied it have said, as you can see here, that this mosaic art is very well preserved. It is just amazing. We'll go to another slide and show you. There's pictures of Jesus as a shepherd. And then last, where the different parts of the structure meet in the center, at the very top, there is this cross, way up in the center, this golden cross, right where it forms the cross. Now, the intriguing thing about this building is that through all the different websites, all the literature that's out there, all the tour guides and others, as they start pushing and promoting for you to travel to this location, a lot of tourists listen, and so as a result, they end up taking a trip or a trek to Ravenna to look at this building. And so what happens oftentimes is that all these people flood to this location, and then all these tourists start trying to cram into this little building to take a look at all the artwork. Now, when this happens, there's two problems that occur. One is that a lot of people cramming into a fairly small structure invades people's personal space. So if you don't like a lot of people really just wedged up against you, you don't need to go and tour this building because oftentimes that's what happens. But the second problem that occurs, which is really the one that's the most problematic, is that this structure is actually lit through windows, small windows, and natural lighting that's allowed throughout the bottom floor and even some of the top floor. So what happens when you get a lot of people crammed into a small building with very little light coming in from the windows is you can't see anything. It's very, very dark. And so as a result of that, a lot of tourists have flooded to this location, entered into this building, crammed in here with all these other people, and after trying to walk around and move around and see what they have heard is so beautiful, and they've even seen photos, and what they've been told is so great, the number of them turn, leave, and walk away disappointed. because they never were able to experience or see the beauty of this artwork in this building. But there's another group of people, some of these tourists that are maybe the last ones out or just the ones that are just hoping and waiting for something to happen, that actually are there when it just so happens that someone finds a metal box that's on the wall. They take a coin, they put it in the metal box, and when they put the coin in the metal box, these lights that are all around this building turn on. Now, I think that's a scam, personally, but whatever, right? And all of a sudden, these lights just come on, and for seconds, these people are like, whoa! And they're able to see in flashes pieces and parts of all this artwork that's all around them, and then the lights go off. And then maybe someone else goes over and puts another quarter in or another coin in, and then poof, they're back on again. And this is what happens when people go and tour this facility, given what everything I've read, in case you may have had a different experience. Now, the interesting thing about this is that when these tourists walk away on a given day, you really have two groups of people. You have these, both groups were told and had possibly even seen and heard how beautiful and amazing this building is. But they both walk away with different experiences. One group walks away saying, I've been told how beautiful it is, how amazing it is, but for me personally, I never experienced anything except darkness. The lights were never turned on for me to experience it. The other group of people are the ones that go, and they're just lucky enough that the lights have been turned on, and they were able to get flashes and pieces and parts of what was really there, the beauty, the splendor, if you will, of this amazing artwork. You know, when I think about it today, I really believe the same is true for many of us with Jesus of Nazareth. I really do. That here in the South especially, and even in our country, you have been told from your upbringing as a child, whether it's through TV, whether if you've been in church or just enough around the church to make you dangerous, you've been told of Jesus of Nazareth. You have heard, you have seen the pictures that have been painted for you, how glorious he is, how loving he is, how gracious, how amazing, how powerful he is. But if we're honest today, there are a number of people here that you feel like some of those tourists that have entered those worship moments at churches, conferences, conversations, and you have heard all about all this, but only to walk away disappointed, feeling like the lights were never turned on for you. And you walked away feeling like, you know, I hear all this, but I never see it. I've never experienced it. For others of us, possibly, you've had the flashes. You've had the moments where you've entered into these times of worship. You've experienced certain things about Jesus, and you've had a little light in a moment here where you're like, whoa, it is real. Whoa, it is real. But it's just been in moments, and it's been flashing in front of you from time to time. You know, I'm convinced personally today in my own walk, in my own relationship with God, is that as I experience Jesus more personally myself in this relationship I have with him, and secondly, as I study more and more and understand and grow in my learning of the historical Jesus, I am absolutely convinced that there is no one like Jesus. There is no one like him. There has never been anyone like him. There will never be anyone like him. He stands in a category of his own. And I really firmly believe that more than anything else in my life. And you see, it is my hope and my prayer that through this series that we're starting today, is that in some way or another, by the Holy Spirit and his presence and by his power, that for all of us here, that God will turn on the lights more for us to see Jesus for who he really is. To take some of us that have never had the lights turned on and him to turn the lights on and for us to just be blown away by who he really is. For others of us that have just kind of moments for him to turn the lights on and for us to be able to see fully who Jesus is. And I'm trusting the Holy Spirit to do that because here's what I believe. I believe that Jesus is truly like no other. He had an existence like no other. He had a life like no other. He had a death like no other. And he had an impact on this world, friends, like no other. Now, here's the good news for all of us today. Is that when you read the scriptures, and especially the gospel accounts, what you find is the authors that recorded those accounts were very, very candid, very, very honest about the events. One of the reasons why we know that is because they never tried to paint themselves as being heroes. They were very, very honest about themselves and about each other. They spoke about their lack of faith. They spoke about all their failures, their blunders. And one of the things we pick up in the Gospels is that the apostles, the disciples, the people that were the closest to Jesus, they had had moments with him. They heard him pray. Can you imagine that, listening to Jesus pray? They saw Jesus heal people. They saw Jesus perform signs and miracles. They saw Jesus, you know, feed thousands with a Lunchable, right? I mean, they saw a lot of things that Jesus did. And yet, what we find all throughout the Gospels is as if the lights had not been fully turned on for them. There were things they did not understand. There were things they did not ever believe would happen. And so for them, here's the way their mindset worked. They were looking forward to a Messiah from their childhood on. Even generations and generations before them were. And as they were being bounced on their dad's knee, and as they were being told about the promises of Scripture and the promises that all those that have come before them were speaking about and speaking of this Messiah, all of them were looking for a king to come to reverse the curse of sin and all the things that follow with that, for him to sit on the throne of David and reign forever, and ultimately for them to remove the oppression of Rome that was over them as a nation of Israel, to quit being, for lack of a better word, enslaved to this nation. And so Jesus comes on the scene and he starts performing miracles. And they say, there's a sign. He starts speaking and making the religious elite look pretty goofy. There's a sign. He starts speaking and doing and performing all these things. And they thought, this is the guy. And then on one Friday, by 3 p.m., this Jesus was hanging lifeless on a cross. He wasn't moving, guys. They went up to him to even confirm this, took a spear, stabbed it through his side, and blood and water came out. He didn't even twitch. And all these people that believed and hoped and desired that he was the one, many of them turned, walked away, their heads drooped and dropped, looking at the ground, looking at their feet, kicking the dirt, hopeless. Some of them hid. Some of them just went home. There were just a few that went, that asked for his body, that took his body down. They very quickly prepared him for burial. They put him in a tomb. They rolled the stone in front of it, and they left. And then, on Sunday seemingly in that afternoon, Luke, who is a physician, records that there were two of these disciples that had seen all this happen, that were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And it was a 7-mile journey, and I want to show you their moment with Jesus where the lights were turned on. That the lights were off, and then the lights came on. If you have your Bibles, look with me at Luke chapter 24. And I'm going to begin in verse 13. Watch what happens. That very day, two of his disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking to each other about all these things that had happened, about what had just happened with Jesus, the one they had trusted in, the one they believed was the Messiah. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But watch this. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been in a discussion with someone, and someone you don't even know just kind of walks up and tries to get in your discussion. That's always awkward, okay? And so these guys are just kind of walking. They're very, very engaged, talking about this stuff, trying to figure it out. And then all of a sudden, this unidentified, don't know who this guy is, just comes up and starts walking with them and starts listening. And look as we continue, verse 17. As he listened for a little while, then he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And then they stood still, looking sad. You see, Jesus just looks at him after listening to him for a little bit. And he said, "Hey, guys, let me in on this. What are y'all talking about? Who are you talking about?" And it stopped them in their tracks. And it says they stood still, they looked at him, and they were sad, emotionally hurt over what had just happened and what they were discussing. Look at this, verse 18. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days? In essence, have you not looked at the Jerusalem Times, right? Have you not been watching, you know, the news for Jews? Have you not been doing that, right? I mean, are you just that out of touch?" So watch what he says. And he said to them, "What things?" Now, obviously, Jesus is just playing dumb here. Have you ever played dumb before? It's kind of fun, isn't it, when you play dumb? Jesus is just kind of having a little fun here. He's playing dumb. Of course he knew what things they were talking about. He was the one hanging on that tree. So he says, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him." Now watch this, verse 21. This says everything, guys. "But we had hoped," past tense, man, "we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." These individuals, as they were standing there sad, their countenance just completely dropped, they're upset, they say, "He was a prophet. All these signs, God was with him. And then our leaders, we've been waiting for the Messiah. We've been waiting for a great prophet. We had a 400-year gap. Then John the Baptizer. Then all of a sudden this guy. And then they kill him? We had hoped he was the one. Verse 22. Let me finish that. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Verse 22. Moreover, some women, you know how they are sometimes, of our company, no offense, ladies, but they amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. So then verse 24, so some of those dudes that were with us, they went to the tomb to find out if this was true or not, and here's what they found, that it was just as the women had said, but him that they did not see. You see, right here, these guys, even though the ladies reported that they had seen the angel and that the tomb was empty, even though some other guys ran and saw that the tomb was empty, they didn't see Jesus. They had not seen him. And so they're thinking, well, maybe the Romans are inspecting his body. We don't know what has happened. But all we know is he's gone. Watch Jesus and his response. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Jesus looks at them and he's hacked off. And with a lot of just conviction, Jesus says, you guys, you are slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Who's he talking about? He was referencing all the prophets from their sacred scripture. Isaiah, Jeremiah, and on and on and on. That was their scripture, their day. Today we call that the Old Testament. To them they call that scripture. And he said, you are slow to believe what they said. Look how he continues. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He said, they've been telling you this stuff would happen. Wasn't it absolutely necessary that Jesus, or the Messiah, again, they don't know who this is, that Jesus, that this would happen to him? And I'm assuming that he looked in their faces and they're probably like, what are you talking about? So then in verse 27, Luke notes, and the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning who? Himself. Guys, here's what happened. Jesus, after hearing them and all the hopelessness that were in their hearts, in hearing them describe what they wanted and what they were hoping to see him do. After all of that and seeing that they could not believe that that tomb was empty, meaning that he was alive, he looked at them and he said, guys, do you not see it? Had the lights not been turned on? Had the dots not been connected for you? And they're looking clueless. And so I can kind of imagine in my mind that Jesus said, okay, well, let's take a walk. Let's keep going. And from that point forward, for this probably 2-hour walk, of 7 miles roughly, Jesus begins to talk about the sacred scripture, the prophets, and tell them how they were talking about him. Now, here's what I wish we had. I wish that Luke described for us and recorded for us the apologetic of Jesus, point by point by point. Here's how he walked you through it. Here's what he said, and then the look on their faces, and then here's what he said. We don't know what he said. But I want for this morning for us to use our imagination a bit, and I'm going to walk you through what I believe are three, what I would call dots, that Jesus connected for these disciples. Now, there are a lot of dots in the Old Testament we could talk about, but we don't have 3.5 to 4 hours to do that this morning. So I want to take three that I think are absolutely awesome, that I believe that Jesus pointed out and connected for these disciples. Now, the first one I want to share with you is that likely Jesus started speaking to them about what's called Christophanies. Now, Christophanies is a really big, cool word that in essence means this, is that Jesus, before his birth, showed up in the Old Testament. That Jesus physically engaged and acted in the Old Testament history before he was ever even born. And as Jesus is walking and begins this journey with them, he probably says, hey guys, let me take you back. Let me take you back to one of those stories in history. One of those, the father of your faith, Abraham. And, you know, he's the father of the nation of Israel. And they, of course, knew what he was talking about. And he probably began talking to them about how that Abraham was without a child. And he was really old. And then, like, really old, right? And God goes to him and he says, hey, you're going to have a child. And from this child, we're going to have a great nation. And I'm going to use your lineage. I'm going to use your nation, these people, to bless all other nations. And of course, they're going, yeah. And Jesus began probably telling them, you know what? Those conversations that Abraham had, remember how it said, the angel of the Lord? That was him. Say what? That was him. And you remember when those angels and the one that was, if you will, on the outside, that was the third one, went to Abraham and started speaking to him about the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah, that was him. But he was born to Mary and Joseph. That was him. And then possibly, just to make his point clear, I think Jesus probably said, you remember how God made that promise to Abraham about Isaac, that he would give him the son and all that? Yeah. You remember how the Lord spoke one day and said, hey, Abraham, take your teenage boy, the one you love, your only son, the one I made all these promises about, take him up on the mountain and sacrifice him to me. To which they're all going, yeah, that's a huge story. He said, yeah. He said, let me quote it for you. In Genesis 22, 11 through 13, watch this. As Abraham took the knife and he was getting ready to slaughter his son as a sacrifice, Isaac. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went, took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. And as Jesus walked him back through that story, he said, the angel of the Lord, that was Jesus. As their minds were probably spinning, right, and going, wow. And so they start thinking about all the different appearances of the angel of the Lord throughout Scripture, all these others. And he moves on to the next story, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the book of Daniel. You may know of it, though, as here is Rack, Shack, and Benny, if you're a VeggieTales fan, okay? And he begins to tell them the story about, and recalling the story about how Nebuchadnezzar had this golden statue built. And through just a decree and through a law, he said, whenever you guys hear the trumpets and the music play, you have to bow and worship. Well, then, Rack, Shack, and Benny didn't do that, did they? And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, we're not doing it. They were brought before Nebuchadnezzar. They still wouldn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar had the fiery furnace heated 7 times hotter than what he normally did. He had soldiers just bind these guys, take them, threw them into the fiery furnace. The 2 soldiers died. And then we pick up in Daniel chapter 3, watch this, verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And then probably Nebuchadnezzar calls them over and he says, guys, look with me, count with me. But I see 1, 2, 3, 4 unbound men walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. After this, Nebuchadnezzar calls them all out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come on out. The fourth one, of course, did not. And he said, your God is the one true God. As Jesus recounted this story, I'm sure he said, son of gods, he didn't know how to refer to me. He didn't know how to refer to Jesus. That was him. And then Jesus likely went to Isaiah, and when Isaiah had this vision and the throne filled with glory, as we see in John's gospel, he says he's speaking about how he saw Jesus. And so in their minds, guys, I'm telling you, in their minds, these guys that had experienced all these things with Jesus, the dots had not connected, the lights had not come on, and Jesus, in this 2-hour walk, begins opening up the old covenant and saying, there he was, there he was, there he was. Can you imagine Jesus, when he was a child, reading the Bible and saying, there I am, there I am, that'd be cool. And then I think at that point, Jesus stops. He, you know, of course, he can just blow their minds all day long. He looks at me and says, you know, here in our nation and here amongst us is just Hebrew people. We have some heroes, don't we? And they're like, yeah, we do. And Jesus started talking about these heroes. He begins, I believe, with possibly talking about Abel and how that the Jewish people looked to Abel and they said that Abel, unlike Cain, made a great sacrifice to God. It was the one that made his brother jealous. And he ended up killing him for it. And as Jesus started recounting this and bringing this story back to their mind, he starts talking about Abel and what all Abel did. And then Jesus looks at them, and of course, they don't know who this is, that's speaking to them, but he said, Jesus, he made the perfect sacrifice. He's a true and better Abel. To which they probably were a little puzzled, thinking, wait a minute, is this about Abel or is it about Jesus? And he says, now you're getting it. Jesus is the true and better hero. He then moved on to Isaac and how he was talking about how Isaac, that his dad, Abraham, put all that wood on his back for him to carry up the mountain for himself as a sacrifice. And then Isaac then turned and prepared his own altar for himself. And then Isaac, who could overpower his older father, willingly lay down his life, trusting his dad, willing to give up his life as a sacrifice for God. And as he recounted that picture and that story to these individuals, he said, in Jesus, he's a truer and better Isaac. He carried the wood of the cross on his back. He climbed to Golgotha. He didn't have to die. He willingly chose to die. Jesus is a truer and better Isaac. He then likely brought up Joseph, and as he discussed the story of Joseph, he was betrayed by his brothers, sold by his brothers into slavery, put in a pit, came out of the pit, forgave his brothers while seated at the right hand of the king of the Pharaoh. He forgave them, and he saved a multitude of people. And he said, Jesus, he was a true and better Joseph. He was sold, he was betrayed, and he forgives. And he saves. And then he moved on to David. David, who was a king who came out of nowhere, the youngest of his family, completely unexpected. Along the way, in becoming on his track to being king, David goes, conquers a giant, someone his friends could never beat on their own, someone that they could not defeat, they were scared of, they could never do it on their own. And David did it on their behalf. They were able to claim victory in the name of David and ultimately God. And then David later went on to become the greatest king of Israel. And then Jesus said, Jesus is a better king. Jesus defeated sin and death, something you could never do. He did it for you. Jesus is a truer and better David. And then I think last, and again, I'm using my imagination here, but I think last but certainly not least, as they were probably about an hour out, maybe a little less than an hour out from Emmaus, Jesus said, oh, by the way, all those prophets, you know how they used to just tell the future? Yeah. You know how they predicted all these things in Scripture? Yeah. Well, let me tell you a few of those where they were talking about Jesus. He begins in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, after Adam and Eve sinned. And he says, check this out. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, watch this. God was speaking. He said to Satan and to Eve, he said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. Notice that Adam's not mentioned here. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And Jesus said, you know what he's talking about? He's talking about the Messiah Jesus. That long, long, long years ago, that God said and was hinting at, he will be virgin born. You will strike his heel, Satan, but he will crush you. And at that point, as their wheels are turning, then Jesus continues, look at this with me, Isaiah 7:14, 700 years before Jesus was even born, Isaiah the prophet said this, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, the virgin, and if you don't know what that means, we can have a discussion later, okay? The virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. To which they're going, okay, wait, wait, so the Christophanies, him showing up. So his real birth was not here. He's always been. And Jesus is thinking, now you're getting it. You move on to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. 700 years, the prophet before Jesus was even born. Watch what Micah does. This is amazing, guys. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Now, guys, in their day, there were two Bethlehems. There was Judea and there was Galilee. And specifically, the prophet Micah, 700 years before the birth of Jesus, is saying this is like the zip code, which Bethlehem we're talking about. Who are too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. In other words, from eternity. Micah prophesied that from Bethlehem of Judea, 700 years before Jesus was born, that the Messiah the one who has always been, the eternal one, will come, and he'll come from that Bethlehem, 700 years before he was born. Malachi 3:1, 400 years before Jesus was born, Jesus even says, here's when I will be born. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. We all have heard through the gospel accounts that the one that went out, that was kind of the homeschool cousin, lived in the woods, had a bad diet and bad dress style, right? John the Baptist. He was the one that came up on the scene and fulfilled what Malachi said would happen, right? I'm just trying to keep your attention here. It's a lot of stuff, right? The Italian prophet Malachi. Okay? So he said that. And here's what happened. John the Baptizer, he goes out and he's doing that. He does exactly and says exactly what Malachi said 400 years before. But here, I think Jesus is coming to an end right before they're getting there. And watch this. Watch what he drops on them. 1,000 years before his birth, King David in Psalm chapter 22:16 said this, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet." Now, guys, this is so, so huge. Jesus was saying to these guys, again, they don't know who this guy is, but he's pointing back and he's saying, listen, David, 1,000 years before the birth of the Christ, was saying how he would die. The only way they knew of death in that time was stoning. Pierced hands and feet. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was ever even thought of, much less perfected. And Jesus points back to King David. And as they're listening, here's my belief. As they're listening, the dots are connecting. Christophanies, true and better hero, prophecies. Then Jesus, I think, drops this last one on them. And this is the one that I think really they were ticking along with them until they got here. And he quoted from Psalm 16, verse 10, by David, again, written 1,000 years before Jesus. And he said, "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption." Now watch this. Right there, they reach Emmaus. Verse 28 of Luke 24. "So they drew near to the village in which they were going. And he acted." This is kind of cool. Jesus acted as if he were going further. I got to keep going, guys. "But they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.'" Like, we want to keep this going. We want to keep learning. Keep opening our eyes. Keep connecting dots for us. So he went in to stay with them. "And when he was at the table with them, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it. And he gave it to them." Watch this, verse 31. "And their eyes were opened. The lights came on. And they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. And they said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and they returned to Jerusalem." Here's what happened in that time with them. Is that everything connected for them except that one thing. The last time they saw Jesus was that he was lifeless on a cross. He was buried. Sure, his body's missing. But dead men do not come back, not at this point in time in history. And then he sat down with them. That last prophecy in just the Psalms, probably ringing through their ears and inside their brain. And they didn't know what to do with it. And then all of a sudden, he breaks bread, their eyes are open, the lights come on, and they say, "You're him. You're the Messiah. You are the one that the prophets have been speaking about. You fulfilled what they all said would happen." And the lights came on. When this happened for them, it changed their lives. It completely took them from hopelessness to full of hope. It took them from saying that, hey, our Messiah's gone, who's next? It completely shattered and changed their framework of thinking of how God does what God does. It completely changed everything. But you know the big point that Jesus made to them? And this, I believe, is so, so important for us today, is that you cannot read any page of Scripture and read it correctly and not find Jesus in it. All of Scripture has spoken and points to Jesus. All the prophets, all the narratives, everything has been pointing to Jesus. The Christophanies reveal Jesus has an existence like no other. He has always been, he always will be. He is the Son of God. He is God wrapped in human flesh. Jesus is the truer and better hero. All the heroes that all these people and the children of Israel and all the others that read through the Old Covenant, through the Bible that they had at their time, as they would look at these heroes of Abraham and Isaac and all these guys and David and Joseph, and they would sit there and they would talk about and remember them. What Jesus connected for them was, I did it better. I'm the true hero. And then finally, the prophecies revealed how he would come, when he would come, how he would die, and that he would not stay there, but he would rise again. And it changed their lives. Here's my question for all of you this morning. Have the lights come on for you when it comes to Jesus? Have the dots ever connected for you in your mind and your heart where you see him as the eternal God, spoken about from the beginning all the way through the end of all of Scripture, who fulfilled everything that the Bible says the Messiah would do? Has that ever happened? And not only that, has it connected between you in a relationship with Jesus? Or do you just know about him? You see, Jesus invites each and every one of us to know him personally by the Spirit today, for us to engage him and know him and have a relationship with him that is growing. Do you have that relationship with him? Or is Jesus just someone that's in a book to you? He's alive. He speaks today. He moves today. He changes hearts today. Had the lights ever come on for you? I want to show you a quick little video that I think was worth sharing with you. This, I believe, is probably far more eloquent than I could ever communicate it. I did my best. But by a pastor by the name of Tim Keller. He's a pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian up in New York City. And on this point of true and better hero, I want to let you see the dots that are connected about Jesus from the Old Testament.
Jesus is the true and better Adam who passed the test in the garden, his garden, a much tougher garden, and whose obedience is imputed to us. Jesus is the true and better Abel, who though innocently slain has blood that cries out not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Abraham who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go into the void, not knowing whither he went. Jesus is the true and better Isaac who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us all. While God said to Abraham, "Now I know you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Now we at the foot of the cross can say to God, "Now we know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son, whom you love from me." Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserve, so we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace that wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who is at the right hand of the king and forgives those who betrayed and sold him and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who struck with the rod of God's justice now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job. He's the truly innocent sufferer who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. Is that a type? See, that's not typology, it's an instinct. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life, who didn't just say, "If I perish, I perish," says, "When I perish, I'll perish for them, to save my people." Jesus is the true and better Jonah, who was cast out into the storm so we could be brought in. He's the real Passover lamb. He's the true temple, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. The Bible's not about you.
Isn't that cool? Here's the problem with a lot of us today. We read Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, and others, and we believe that the heroes in that Scripture are the Davids, the Josephs, and others, and we think we need to become more like them. What that usually does is it either puffs you up with pride because you think you are when we all fall so short, or it makes you feel completely defeated because you can never be that good. The reality of the Scripture is that those heroes and the stories and the narratives of these heroes were always pointing to our need for a greater hero. is Jesus. And all throughout the Bible, on every page, there are shadows, there are pictures, but pointing towards prophecy, speaking toward Jesus. And so what you have the opportunity to do, and I'm telling you guys, this is amazing, is that every day you have the opportunity to take this book and to read and to learn and have your eyes and your heart open more to the God of heaven, the Son of God, who humbled himself, emptied himself, came here to reveal to us very, very clearly, just as he did these disciples on the road to Emmaus, it's always been about me. And I love you, and I'm here to tell you that. I'm here to die for you, and I'm here to free you. And we get to experience that daily through engaging God, engaging by the Holy Spirit's help, God, through the Scripture. My hope and my prayer for all of you this morning is this. The lights have come on just a little bit more. And over these next 3 weeks, we're going to hopefully see more dots connect for us. That by the time we land on Easter Sunday, our picture of Jesus, our experience of Jesus will not be so limited and so granular, but it will be so much greater than you could have ever imagined.